Let's bow together. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your tremendous grace and mercy that you have poured forth, your tremendous love that you demonstrate in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We praise you that you sent your Son Jesus, and he willingly came, and he bore our sins in his body on the cross. We praise you for that, and we praise you that he died for our sins, and he rose from the dead, and he is at your right hand. And Father, we praise you for the time we have together to worship you, to give you glory and honor to your name, to exalt you and praise you. And I pray we would continue to do so, that we would continue to worship you as your word is brought forth. Pray you prepare our hearts, that not one true believer here would have sin in our lives, that we would have confessed, knowing that you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May we be ready to receive your word implanted and allow it to change our hearts. And Father, I also pray for those who don't know you that you would be softening their hearts. You would be exposing sin and revealing your Son Jesus, that they might truly see the truth and turn to Christ and call upon him for salvation. So Father, we thank you for this time. We pray that your word would go out as you desire, and that Christ would be magnified, and it is in his name we pray. Amen. Well, why is life so difficult? If you've been alive for very long, you recognize that this life is hard. This life is difficult. Whether it's in relationships, whether it's in our job, we are confronted on every front with difficulty. For instance, in marriage, the two who were googly-eyed and so excited about a life together, after the honeymoon is over, soon find out that reality sets in. Now, I'm not saying marriage is bad. Marriage is a great blessing, but yet when we see the reality of conflict and sin in relationships, we realize life is difficult. What about raising kids? If you have children, they are a blessing from the Lord. We love our children, but yet raising children is not without difficulty, hardship, and tears. Well, what about the work world for men, at least, and for those single women? Well, certainly we realize that the work world is a difficult place, that there is hardship and toil. So if you understand the reality of this life, if you're old enough to understand that, you realize that this life is difficult. Today we're going to look at really why it is so difficult. We're going to see in the context of the fall of man, God's redemptive discipline. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 16 to 24. And we're continuing in our series in the book of Genesis. And it's important to remember the context. I'm not going to go through it as in depth as we have, but I want to just remind you of a few specific points concerning the book of Genesis. Genesis is part of what is called the Pentateuch. It is the first five books of the Bible. We know that God wrote Genesis through Moses. Now, why was it written? We know it appears it was written sometime, or when was it written? It appears that it was written sometime towards the latter portion of Moses' life. Moses lived in the 15th century B.C., and it's my belief that it was written approximately 1400-ish, somewhere around that time, when Israel was on the plains of Moab, where the second generation was poised to conquest the land of Canaan. Now, why was it written? We've talked about this, but Moses, who was their leader for 40 years, was about to die, and already by God's command had given the reins over to Joshua. Why was it written? This was a significant moment in Israel's history. A slave people had been miraculously emancipated from the greatest power on earth. And with that in mind, they were a special people who had entered into a covenant with the living God at Mount Sinai. After the disobedience of the first generation, the second generation was poised to enter the land. With this in mind, we know that Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was giving this generation, as we will see, awaiting the conquest of the land, a picture of who their God was and where they came from. Who were they? How did they get here? Why are they God's chosen people? Why did they leave Egypt? Where were they going? Why is the land of Canaan so important? Now, obviously, Genesis is not only profitable for the Israelites of that day, but it is profitable for us. It is within Genesis we see God's perfect creation, the fall of mankind, the proliferation of sin, and God's plan to bring about blessing through Eve's seed, Jesus Christ, who would bring about salvation. Now in chapter 1, we saw a large screen panoramic view of creation, with man in the center as the crown of creation. But in chapter 2, we have a different picture. We have the first toledot. We have the history of mankind from the beginning. It is the earliest history of mankind. And in chapter 2, we gained a peek at the creation of man and woman and the first marriage, a divine partnership. And we saw at the end of chapter 2 that they were naked and unashamed, and things were very good. There was no sin, and thus no shame. But then at this point, the true account of mankind takes a horrible turn. We come to the fall of man in chapter 3. We couldn't relate to chapter 2, ourselves being sinners, but we can certainly relate to the temptation and sin and fall in chapter 3. We can relate on that on a daily basis. In chapter 3, we have the devil entering the scene. Eve is tempted to trust her own wisdom rather than obeying God's word. And we see the tragic situation where Eve, being quite deceived, falls into sin. And we see Adam, her husband, voluntarily rebelling, sinning against God, disobeying his word, listening to the voice of his wife. And in chapter 3, we see what spiritual death truly looks like. The shame, the self-effort to cover up, the guilt, the flight from God. And instead of confession, there is blame, a blame of God himself. But we see God is gracious, and he seeks out the sinner, calling upon them to recognize their spiritual condition. And in that portion, we saw the last time we were in Genesis, we saw that God curses Satan and prophetically pronounces his doom, that Satan would bring a blow upon Eve's seed, that is Jesus Christ. Yet from that blow, which would not be fatal, God would bring the death blow to Satan and to sin, as Jesus Christ would destroy the work of the devil on the cross and ultimately bring forth his doom. So as we come to our passage, I believe we're going to see why life is so difficult. And here it's, I believe, we need to gain an understanding of God's redemptive discipline. Again, Genesis chapter 3, verses 16. And I want to go back just for the context and read from the beginning of the chapter up through our passage. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." And the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And then we begin our passage today. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall grow for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out at the east of the garden, and he stationed. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. First of all, we're going to see here the consequences of sin. We're going to see the consequences of sin. We're going to see that there is relational and physical difficulties resulting in death. Resulting in death. Again, verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, before we begin, we need to recognize that Adam and Eve are not cursed by God. What we read earlier was Satan was certainly cursed, and the ground, the sphere in which Adam would function, is cursed, but Adam and Eve are not cursed. And also, we need to recognize that God does not blame Eve for the fall. Back in verse 14, notice what he says to the devil. And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this. And notice what he says to Adam up in verse 17. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. But notice what he says in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. He doesn't say to the woman, because you have done this at this point. And we know that the woman was quite deceived. You can turn quickly to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 11, the woman was quite deceived, but Adam rebelled. The fall is clearly placed on Adam, as we see in Romans chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And then he explains the reasoning why. For it was Adam who was created first, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. The fall of man is clearly placed on Adam and not Eve, although Eve did transgress. She did transgress. And there are consequences. As we will see, the wages of sin is death. So with that in mind, remember we read earlier that Adam and Eve had experienced spiritual death. That because of their sin, they were separated. They had hid from God, a loving God. There was guilt, there was shame, and there was blame of God. So then what's the first consequence of their sin for mankind? For Eve, we're going to see God declares there's going to be pain and relational problems because of sin. Verse 16 again, chapter 3 of Genesis. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now the Lord is going to address the woman. He's going to make clear that she will experience difficulty in bearing, and I believe, as we will see, raising offspring. Now the he here, he says to the woman, verse 16, he said, in context is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. We see the context, verse 8, verse 9, verse 13, and we know that in chapters 2 and 3, the term Lord God is used, it is used specifically in these chapters in Genesis. The only other part is where Abraham or Abram uses it for a couple addressing when he addresses God a couple times. It is Yahweh Elohim. Elohim translated God in chapter 1. The Lord God. It speaks of the grandeur and majesty of the sovereign God, the one who deserves all glory and honor. And Yahweh is the Lord's covenant name, the I Am, as we see in Exodus chapter 3. Here we have Yahweh Elohim speaking to the woman, the covenant-keeping, self-existent one who is above all. And here he is laying forth the consequences that he will bring forth because of her sin. Notice he declares, first of all, he says he will greatly multiply pain in childbirth. The Lord is taking credit for this. I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain, you shall bring forth children. And although this verse seems pretty straightforward as we read it, there are a lot of different views concerning this because of the Hebrew nouns and their construction. Indeed, this term translated pain, the first portion of the verse, has a wide range of meanings. And as we know, context determines the meaning of words. This means in this context, I believe, pain or sorrow in the context of toil. This same word is used up in verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you, the Lord says to Adam. In toil, or the same word as we see back in the beginning of verse 16, or pain or sorrow, in the context of toil, you shall eat of it all your days. Then in the second portion of verse 16, in the NASB, it's translated the same pain, but it's a different word. In this parallel statement, in pain you shall bring forth children. We have a different Hebrew word, which just seems to be more related to the idea of grief associated, and that's certainly associated with pain. It's used twice in the context in Genesis with anger. It's used in Genesis 34, verse 7 and 45, verse 5, being grieved and angry. The same word is used to speak of the Lord's heart in Genesis 6, 6. Take a look up in Genesis 6, 6. This is concerning the wickedness upon the earth as the Lord saw it before he brought about his flood judgment. Genesis 6, 6. And the Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth. And he was, here's our word, grieved or pained. He was grieved. There's the idea of grief in this. He was grieved in his heart. Now there's another word back in our passage that's difficult. It's translated childbirth in the NASB, but it's really, in the Hebrew, conception. Now, the New King James will actually translate it conception. I think that's a good translation. And then we have this phrase, bearing forth children. So then, with this in mind, this is kind of my translation of this verse. Multiplying, I will multiply your pain and toil in conception and your painful grief in the bearing of children. God literally says, multiplying, multiplying, I will multiply your pain and conception, and in pain or grief you shall bring forth children. Now on a side note, this is an interesting statement because Eve hasn't had any kids yet. And this alludes to the fact that if she would have had kids before the fall, there would have been far less or no pain, likely at all. Now there are a ton of views concerning this verse, what this means. And I think certainly in a straightforward reading of the text, it points to the reality that there's going to be toil and grief in the context of pain during childbirth. And God takes personal responsibility, saying, I will multiply it. Multiplying, I will multiply. Yet I think here there is more to it than that. Now, since there is no pain in conception, yet there is pain in childbearing, I think he's most likely speaking of the process of bearing and raising children from start to finish, which begins with conception. And I lean towards this interpretation because of the two different nouns that are used, translated pain, we talked about earlier. Yes, women experience multiplied pain in childbirth, but not necessarily multiplied grief in childbirth. Yet we certainly experience, women experience the grief of raising children. And obviously the text is speaking of that pain related to childbirth, but there would some that say it is speaking of the grievous toil and pain of raising children. Now, admittedly, the text speaks of conception and childbirth, but yet I believe this interpretation is quite possible. Now, remember, the Lord is saying this because it is her fallen state. God multiplies grievous pain in childbirth, quite possibly symbolizing, certainly the birth event, quite possibly symbolizing the reality of what is to come because of sin. What is to come because of sin. Grievous pain and toil multiplied in childbirth, quite possibly symbolizing the grievous pain and toil in bringing up and raising little sinners. Remember, the Lord is saying this because of her sin. Because of her sin. And it's my belief that the Lord is symbolically pointing to the reality that sin will undoubtedly bring toil and grief, grievous pain in the raising of child, identified symbolically by that initial pain that is increased in childbirth. And God says he's doing this. Now, why would God do what some would believe is a seemingly hurtful thing? Why is he taking credit for multiplying this? Why is he doing this? I believe, as we'll see, it is a redemptive act. It is a redemptive act by a redemptive God. Remember, he says, I'm going to greatly multiply it. And I believe we'll see, left untouched by pain and grief, the harsh and hardship and toil, the consequences of sin, those consequences left untouched by those, that certainly one of the greatest temptations for women would be then self-sufficiency and pride in the context of raising their children, rather than a humble, selfless dependence on God to provide. In a nutshell, I believe God allows this redemptive pain, the consequences of the adult sinners raising little sinners, to turn our eyes from ourselves to him. We certainly see this in the context of those who are his children. We certainly see that. Hebrews chapter 12, a couple weeks ago we went through chapter 12. We saw God's discipline in preparation for this passage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. The writer of Hebrews says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin. And then we saw that they had word forgetfulness. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. You endure the difficulties because you know God is disciplining, and he's instructing, he's training, he's turning us from sin or disciplining us from sin. He said, it's for discipline you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And we see the reality here. Furthermore, we had verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. The raising of kids will always bring pain and toil, and hopefully humbling. Just ask your parents or my parents. But is it all doom and gloom for the believer? No, it's not. Again, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll just read this for you. The Apostle Paul says, in contrast to the woman trying to exercise her own authority in the church in a wrong role, trying to usurp authority and teach, rather than that, in contrast, but the woman shall be preserved or saved or delivered from that temptation through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. If the woman is in her right role, she will be protected and delivered from going in temptation in that other way to usurp authority. It is a great blessing to raise kids, even though there is toil and hardship. It is a great blessing as believers. Now, does this mean that single women cannot be fulfilled? We saw in Matthew 19 when we went through it in 1 Corinthians 7 that God does give some the gift of singleness. That their devotion would be wholeheartedly on the Lord. And you single women, your devotion should be wholeheartedly on the Lord at this point. What a great blessing that is. Yet I believe here in our passage, the Lord is making the point here in His Word that because of the consequences of sin, there is going to be pain and toil and grief in the raising of children. Yet it's redemptive because God is using that to show us our sinfulness, that we would not be self-sufficient, rely on ourselves, but trust in Christ. So notice next, we see in our passage that he continues to declare to the woman the consequences of sin. Verse 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply, back in Genesis 3, your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now notice here, yet, or you could translate it and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Not only will there be problems in raising kids, there'll be problems in marriage because of sin. This verse could be literally translated, and towards your husband, your desire. Towards your husband, your desire. And this term, desire, can be translated in a sexual sense. We see that in the Song of Solomon, which has led some with all kinds of weird interpretations, which I won't mention here. But I believe, yet, with any word, immediate context determines the meaning of the words. And here, the context is not a good context, it is a bad context. God is declaring the consequences of sin. Now notice, just one chapter up, the word is used when the Lord speaks of Cain, speaking to Cain concerning sin. Look at Genesis 4, verse 7. The Lord God is speaking to Cain. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Its desire, but you must master it. The term desire speaks of control or dominance in this context. One translation back in Genesis 3:16 says it this way, you will want to control your husband. The default reality of sin in mankind is that women will want to control their husbands. You will want to control your husbands. You're going to desire to control your husband. This is a direct result of the fall and sin. A woman's desire to control her husband is a result of sin. Of sin. God is declaring this very simply and connecting it to the fact of the fall. You will want to control your husband. Ladies, do you know why you want to control your husbands? It's because you're a sinner. It's because you're a sinner. It's because of sin, and it's a consequence of the fall. And not only are women affected by the fall, we'll see this in a minute, but also men. Now, the Lord is speaking to the woman here, but he does mention the husband here at the end of verse 16. And he shall rule over you. The term rule speaks of exercising dominion. It certainly, in the context of sin, speaks of domineering. It speaks of domineering, not leading. Because of sin, God pronounces the reality that there will be conflict between men and women in marriage. This will be the normal reality, the default state of mankind. Because of sin, there will be a power struggle between man and woman in marriage. Think about it. Because Adam chose to submit to his wife's desire, as we'll see, rather than God, the default state of sin will be men sinfully domineering their wives and women who seek to control their husbands. This is the default state of mankind. And oh, how many counseling sessions would be shortened if we would just understand the truth of the Word of God and apply it to our lives in the context of obedience. Now, folks, obviously within these two sinful paradigms, there are many ways in which they are manifested within sinful relationships or relationships, the marriage relationships in the context of sin. We see men, the weak, timid men who yield control in the relationship over to their controlling wives. Men who sin in relationship to their wives' sin. who were unwilling to righteously lead their wives, thus yielding over control to a sinful paradigm where the woman is in control, and we have conflict. We see men domineering their wives, and we see conflict. You want to know why you have trouble in your marriages? It's because of sin. Some of you might say, well, why would anyone get married then? The reality is, for those who are redeemed, marriage is to be different in Christ. In contradiction to man's fallen state, we see in 1 Corinthians 11 that man, when functioning rightly in the context of a right relationship with Jesus, is to be the head of that relationship. And by the way, we'll see in a moment that one element of Adam's sin was that he yielded to his wife rather than to the Lord. God declares that men are to be the head in the relationship. Men and women are equal, but yet men are the head in that relationship. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Actually, I'll read it for you. It's just one verse. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and you can look at it later. Paul says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of every woman, and God is the head of Christ." And if you think it's demeaning to have headship in a relationship, then you're saying it's demeaning for God to be over Christ. And it's not, because we have one God, three persons, equal and eternal, co-equal, co-eternal. But yet there is an order within the Godhead, and there is order within the marriage relationship as declared by the living God. We see the same truth, and you can turn to this passage, Ephesians chapter 5. More specifically, that although man is the head of the relationship, man in a spirit-led state will sacrificially love and lead his wife as Christ loved the church. He will water her with the word. He will nourish and cherish her. And wives are to voluntarily submit to their husbands in this context. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, this is verse 24 of Ephesians 5, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ also does the church, because we are all members of his body. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Marriage is quite different in the context of a redeemed relationship, but yet the redeemed sin. And you can know you are walking in sin, ladies, when you are desiring to control your husbands. And men, you can know you're walking in sin when you are domineering over your wives. You have fallen back to the default state of sin that the Lord God declares to the woman here is a consequence because of what Adam and Eve had done. Folks, apart from redemption in Jesus Christ, the default state is a power struggle in marriage. And brother and sister, whenever you find yourself in this situation, there's sin somewhere. Men, when we are not lovingly, sacrificially loving our wives, certainly as the heads, needing to lead, absolutely. Wives, when you are not respecting and voluntarily submitting to your husbands, there is conflict and sin. And I believe we have all experienced this. We all know what God has said is the reality. This is the reality for all of us because of sin. And it's pretty simple and straightforward to identify. The default state of mankind apart from God or believers not walking with the Lord is selfishness, which leads to conflict. Turn to James chapter 4. We see this laid forth for us. If you want to know why you have any conflict, God says through James, here is why. James chapter 4. This comes on the heels of the two types of wisdom which we can function by. Either the wisdom from above, which is from God, that has that peaceable fruit, or the wisdom from below, which is earthly, natural, and demonic, which brings forth those consequences as we see in behavior. James chapter 4, verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? What's the source of your warring among you? Now he's speaking to those who would name the name of Christ, those who have a faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. James chapter 2, verse 1. What is the source of your quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust or simply desire. You desire and you do not have, so you commit murder. Now they weren't murdering each other. Obviously, it's in the context of the fact that they were hating. And as the Lord said, it's the same thing. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Conflict comes because of our desires. So then, every parent and child here today understands the pain associated with the raising of children, right? We all understand that. We all understand that. And everyone has seen the associated struggle in the context of marriage. Whether you are married or not, you've been a child and you've had parents or married people around you. You have seen that struggle. We have all seen it. We have all experienced the conflict that comes in the context of sin, the power struggle in the marriage relationship that God says will be the default state. It is only Christ who breaks the chains of sin. It is only Christ that can bring redemption and freedom from sin. Ladies, how is this chain of sin broken? It was broken through Christ, who died for our sins that we could be set free from sin. John chapter 8. Let's turn to John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus is speaking to, and it's very interesting in the book of John, you see people who believe, but yet they're not saved. This is a situation, one of those situations here. They had a belief like the demons who believe and shudder, James. John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Notice how they answer him. We are Abraham's offspring, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you shall become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. You see, sinners, you can identify with the church. These Jews identified with the Lord, but yet they weren't going to remain if they didn't repent, if they weren't set free from their slavery and becoming sons of the living God. He says, and the slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. If therefore the son, that's speaking of Christ, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. You see, our default state is slavery to sin, and it is manifest in our relationships. It is only Christ who sets us free. Some of you need to be set free. You exemplify in your relationships what God says concerning sin. Will you come to Christ, the God in human flesh who died for your sins, who was delivered up to the cross, paid the penalty for your sins, died and rose from the dead? Will you turn from your sin to him? Will you repent and trust in Jesus Christ? Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If the Son will set you free, you will be set free. Indeed, you can be set free. And there are some believers here who have allowed themselves to lapse into sin in families and relationships and marriages. We need to humble ourselves and confess our sin. We need to recognize from God's word when these patterns come up, God is identifying we are functioning in the context of sin and we need to confess it and go to Christ. And He'll forgive you. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When you have that tugging, men, to domineer over your wives, it's sin. Women, when you have that tugging to control your husbands, it's sin. Turn to Christ. He will either deliver you from the temptation. If you have yielded, He will forgive you. And you'll be cleansed. Remember, God is using this to humble us, to cause us not to trust in ourselves, but in Him. You see, we would trust in ourselves, and we do trust in ourselves apart from Him, and God allows consequences that we would turn to Him. Call upon Christ. His grace is sufficient. His power is perfected in weakness. He allows this redemptive discipline. There is so much relational pain around. We have such a tremendous opportunity, brother and sister, to share Christ. We have a tremendous opportunity to share the one that can set them free from their sin. So then, we've seen that God declares because of sin there will be relational problems for women. And He uses that to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we would trust Christ. Now notice He's going to talk to the man here at this point back in chapter 3. And we're going to see that because of sin, man will be in a continual struggle to survive, ending with death. Verse 17, chapter 3. Then to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. God had made a perfect environment for Adam and Eve. He had provided all of their needs with one very small prohibition. And through their sin they fell, and now there are the consequences of sin. And these consequences extend throughout mankind, as we'll see, because everyone is in Adam. And now the Lord addresses Adam here. And we've seen before, He says, then to Adam. Now the term man also is Adam, but usually there'll be a direct article there to the man. That's where they translate it, the man. But here there's no direct article, so it's to Adam. That's why it's translated this way. Then to Adam, He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. We saw back in chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, Adam was given one negative prohibition in light of God's tremendous blessing and provision. One negative prohibition that he broke. He disobeyed God's revealed word. It was a transgression, as we see in Romans chapter 5. Verse 12, through one man sin entered into the world, Romans 5:12, and death through sin. So death spread to all men because all sinned. The reality is the wages of sin is death. And here for Adam, it was sin directly concerning disobedience to God's revealed word. Romans chapter 3 makes it clear that we're all sinners. There are none righteous, not even one. That everyone is in sin. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has gone his own way. So look at what He says to Adam in verse 17. Then to Adam He said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Men, do not listen to your wives when they are telling you to disobey God. Do not listen. Do not listen to them. Your wives are not your head. Christ is. You better listen to them when they're speaking God's truth, who is the head, speaking the truth of Christ. But here, the Lord says, the Yahweh Elohim says, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. He listened to his wife's voice over the voice of God through his word. And that is the battle that we have every day. Do we listen to what God says in his word, or do we believe our own understanding or listen to others? There are great consequences for sin. And here for Adam's sin, there are great consequences. Because you listened to the voice of your wife, and you ate from the tree which he commanded, which I commanded you not to. And he clarifies that command again for Adam. Here is the command. You shall not eat from it. So then what's the consequence? Middle of verse 17. Cursed is the ground because of you. Because of you, Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife, you disobeyed my command and ate from the tree. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. Cursed is not Adam, not Eve, but cursed is the sphere in which Adam would function. Cursed is the ground because of you. We have the curse here. It's because of Adam's disobedience, listening to his wife rather than obeying God's word. And notice we have the consequences here in toil or pain, as I shared earlier. In pain or toil, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both by thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat. Did you notice something repeated in there? You shall eat, you shall eat, you shall eat. The Lord God reveals that the ground is cursed because of him. He makes this statement that it's cursed because of his sin. And we have this term repeated, you shall eat, three times. He says, in toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. It's pain. Painful labor you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Adam, it's a done deal. It's because of the fall. Cursed is the ground. In toil you shall eat of it. And then he expands on that. We see that without, you know, obviously we see that another thing will happen without labor for the man. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. Hey, that's what's going to grow without labor, Adam. You're going to toil in it for your food, but this is going to grow without any labor. Both thorns and thistles, it, speaking of the cursed ground, shall grow for you. Now, obviously, we understand thorns and thistles. They're a hindrance. They're a reminder. We see it in Scripture. The Canaanites who would be left if they were not destroyed, God said they would be thorns in your side to the Israelites. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles, it shall grow for you. And then we have the statement, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. Now, that's an interesting statement. What does he mean by that? Why does he say this here? As I studied this, I contemplated this. Isn't that what they were already doing? Why is he mentioning that? Well, we know from chapter 1, verse 29, God declared specific fruits that had seed in them were theirs to eat freely. And in chapter 2, we know that in the garden they could eat freely of every tree except for the one in the center of the garden. And then we have this phrase, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. I'm not sure exactly what this means, but I think the point is, you're no longer going to eat from the food that I freely gave you. You're going to have to get it. The plants of the field, or the herbs, translated the herbs of the field. It implies you're going to have to go out and get your food now, Adam. It was totally provided for them. Not anymore. Not anymore. And I think this is affirmed by the next verse, verse 19. By the sweat of your face. Well, you know what that's like, right? When there's labor involved, there's sweat, right? By the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. It's going to take painful labor and toil to bring forth food. This is the result of God cursing the ground because of Adam's disobedience. He would toil all the days of his life. This is work. This is work. There would be toil and hardship in the context of thorns and thistles, i.e. the cursed ground. Man would now carry the burden for bringing sustenance in the context of a cursed earth. And on an interesting side note, the good Lamech, up in chapter 5, Noah's dad, names Noah Rest because he thinks Noah is the Redeemer, I believe. They were all looking for that seed, Eve's seed. Notice what he says. Go up to Genesis chapter 5, verse 29. Now he called his name Noah, and then the name Noah means rest, saying, this one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. We'll see this theme throughout Genesis that true believers expected the Messiah to be coming. And they soon realized that each one wasn't the Messiah yet because of their sin. Now today, not every man is toiling in the ground to get food, but yet work to bring about that food is toil. And there are all kinds of different types of toil related to the reality of the fact that man needs to bring forth and work to bring forth food all the days of their life. The prick of the weed, the sweat on the brow are painful reminders of our sin. Of our sin. Men, the difficulty you experience in bringing forth money to purchase your daily needs is a reminder of the consequences of sin. Whether that difficulty is relational or work toil-wise, whatever it might be, they are reminders of the consequence of sin. And God said to Adam, this is going to be the way all the days of your life. And then look at the middle of verse 19. Till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Man in his sinful pride wanted to be like God. Now God, who is not mocked, shows man the very clear consequences of the wages of sin, which is death. On the day that you shall eat, you shall surely die. They died spiritually, but that would end in physical death. Never forget the reason why we die physically is because of sin. It is the ultimate humbling. The death rate is one per person. This reminds us we are all but dust. God is already mindful of that, by the way, we see in Scripture. Now, why would God curse the ground and make man toil in it? Why would God do such a seemingly hurtful thing? Again, I believe if we look closer, it's a redemptive act. Sin causes self-centeredness and independence from God, and God is reminding mankind through the reality of toil and death that we are still experiencing the consequences of sin and that we need a Savior. They are measures of His grace to remind us of our frame, to bring about repentance and trust in Jesus Christ, and then dependence in the Lord God. When will the curse no longer be needed? When we are no longer beset with sin. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We also see in the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ, that God pulls back the curse when Christ is on the throne. Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed." Hey, these sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that's to be revealed. He says, "For the anxious longing of creation eagerly waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." You see, this is the idea of a Roman adult son adoption. We've been adopted, but we're going to be shown at some time as His children. We're going to be revealed sometime. And the creation waits for that. The anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Someday when our bodies are redeemed, the creation will be set free. The curse is temporal. It has been brought forth in the context of hope. You see, God has done this. It is a redemptive act. Do you see the relational difficulties, the struggle to survive, ending in death? Has that brought you to your knees to call upon a Savior? Has it shown you who you really are? A sinner. A sinner. Friend, do you see the relational difficulties in marriage and children, the struggle to survive, ending in death, as a clear manifestation of the reality of sin in your life? Brother and sister, we need to be reminded that marital and parental and work difficulties, they are all related to sin in some way or another, ours or someone else's. And then we've clearly seen that the Lord relayed the temporal consequence of the curse because of man's fall. Next, we're going to see Adam's response. Verse 20. Very interesting statement right in the middle of all this. Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. Very interesting statement. Very interesting statement. He calls her Eve, or the term speaks of life or living. And God has just said that you're going to die. You're going to work all the way to your death because you're dust, you're going back to the dust, and all of a sudden, Adam names his wife living. Because she's the mother of all living. It doesn't seem to fit. It doesn't seem to fit. Now, why is this so significant? Why is it so significant? Eve had not borne children yet at this point. We'll see that in chapter 4. She had not borne children yet. Yet Adam appears to understand she will be the one who brings forth life. How is it that he understood this? And I think it's what we saw earlier. Genesis 3:15. Take a look at that. Genesis 3:15. The Lord said to the serpent, I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. Through that crushing blow of Satan, or of Christ crushing Satan on the cross, he would bring forth life and redemption. I believe Adam is exhibiting faith here. He believes what God has promised. God has just said, you're going to die. You're going to die, Adam. And Adam names his wife living. I believe he is exhibiting faith. He's exhibiting faith, believing what God has promised to Eve, promised through Eve, excuse me, the prophecy of a Redeemer who would come through her seed. Now, what is God's response to Adam's faith? Look at verse 21. We see redemption foreshadowed. And the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Remember what happened earlier? They were ashamed and they covered themselves with fig leaves or leaves. They were ashamed. And now here, after Adam exhibits faith, we see the Lord God covering them with garments of skin. Do you know what this implies? That an animal died. This must have been a horrible sight for Adam and Eve, seeing an animal die. They'd never seen physical death. But yet within the horror of this, it is most certainly a picture of what God would do for them ultimately through Eve's seed, who is Christ. You see, man in his sin tries to cover up the shame and guilt by whatever means, but God graciously sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. The perfect lamb who shed his blood for us, who paid the penalty for our sins. Through his death, he brought forth the forgiveness of sins. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but he has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here, I believe, is foreshadowed the reality of what Christ would do. Here, Adam and Eve, in the midst of their faith, the Lord makes garments of skin for them. The Lord physically covered them to alleviate the shame brought by their sin, a picture of what he would do through the redemption in Christ Jesus to bring forgiveness of sins. And that leads us to the last portion of this redemptive chapter. Look at verse 22. We're going to see that God graciously banishes them in hope. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. We just don't have enough time to exposit this portion to the point that it deserves, but I think we can gain the main points from it. Here we have a conversation within the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Lord God says, behold, the man has become like one of us. One God, three persons. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, yet we have one God, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is a conversation within them. Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And then look at what he says here. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. The sad reality is that man did now understand good and evil, but not from God's standpoint, not from the standpoint of holiness, but from the standpoint of sin, their own sin. And now God says, in light of the fact that man could sinfully take from the tree of life and live forever, notice what God says in verse 23, then the Lord God, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. And it's interesting, he talks only of driving out the man. Now, certainly Eve went with him. We see that later on in chapter 4. The consequences here for sin are in relationship to the one who was responsible. It is Adam. So he drove the man out, verse 24, and at east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim, the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. What do we make of this? Just a minute ago, the Lord God was so accepting of Adam in the context of faith, making garments of skin for both Adam and Eve, the man and his wife. Yet the tone seems so different here. But not so. This too is a gracious act from a gracious, wonderful God. God has banished Adam in his sinful state, not allowing him to eat from the tree of life, so that in his current, redeemed, yet unglorified physical state, he would not live forever. It is an act of grace. It is an act of mercy. Therefore, he drove them out, guarding the way to the tree of life with a cherubim. That speaks of an angel. If you want to know what a cherubim is like, you can go to Ezekiel chapter 1 and chapter 10 of Ezekiel. We know that Satan was the anointed cherub who covered. It's an angel. These are angels guarding the way, and the flaming sword which turned every direction. That sounds like you're not going to get by that. To guard the way to the tree of life. Sounds horribly restrictive, but yet it was a very gracious act. As I shared, Adam could have partaken and lived forever in his forgiven yet unredeemed state. Or his redeemed but yet unglorified state. What a horrible thing that would be. God is a gracious God. God is a gracious God. And although they would die, if they died in Christ, and they did, they would rise again. And he will rise again, as will every true believer. John chapter 14, let's turn there as we finish up. John 14. Actually, go to chapter 5, verse 24, and I'll read chapter 14, verse 6. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. It's through Christ. And then you look at John 5, 24. Truly, truly, Jesus says, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Let me ask you this. Have you turned to Christ for eternal life? For the forgiveness of sins? Have you repented of your sins, trusting in Christ Jesus as Lord? I pray you have. And if you haven't, God is allowing these difficulties to remind you that you are a sinner, to show you are a sinner in need of a Savior. I began by asking the question, why is life so difficult? And obviously, if you've been alive for any period of time, whether it's relationships, in our job, marriage, children, whatever it might be, we are confronted with the reality of sin day in and day out. Today we've seen it's clearly because of sin that we encounter the difficulties in life relationally and because of the consequence of sin in regard to work. We've also seen that God is redemptive and that Adam responded in faith and God covered them with garments of skin, foreshadowing what Christ would do. Friend, do you realize at the root of your difficulties is sin? Do you realize, women, because of sin, you desire to control your husbands, usurping God's ordained order? It never works. It just creates conflict. Do you realize the pain of labor and childbirth is a picture of the difficulties we'll experience raising children? Men, do you realize that sinfully ruling over your wives is an evidence that we are fallen and in need of a Savior? Do we realize the pain and toil to bring forth daily sustenance, ultimately ending in death, is because of sin, consequence, the curse? God is gracious to not allow you to go your own way in this life without difficulty. He is beckoning you to turn to Him for the forgiveness of sins, to trust in Jesus. And brother and sister, we've seen God's redemptive discipline. There are consequences for sin. Have you been convicted about your marriage relationship, brother and sister? Or those of you who are saved and maybe have broken relationships in the past, have you been convicted? Do you sinned in those? Women, have you been trying to control your husbands? That's sin. Men, are you domineering your wives? That's sin. What about in relationship to our children? God is allowing these things to humble us, that we turn to Him and trust Him. What about work? It's difficult so that we would trust in Christ. The consequences of sin cause us to depend on Christ, to turn to Him for salvation and then to walk with Him. I want to close reading some of the portions that Dennis read earlier. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21, because there's tremendous hope. We live in a cursed world. We live in a sinful world. We are sinners, experience the consequences on a daily basis. Revelation 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. First earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He shall dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be among them, and He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall no longer be any death, shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain." That's what we're experiencing right now, isn't it? "The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And He said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost." That's an offer for salvation. "He who overcomes," that's through faith in Christ, "shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Trust in Christ, and these temporal days will soon be gone, and we will be with Him forever. You reject Him, there will be an eternity for you in punishment. Then go up to chapter 22, verse 1. "And He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and the Lamb. In the middle of the street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." And look at verse 3. "And there shall no longer be any curse." Death is done in chapter 21. No curse. Chapter 22. "And the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And His bondservants shall serve Him. And they shall see His face. And on His name shall be their foreheads. And there shall no longer be any night. And they shall not have the need of a light or a lamp, nor of the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which clearly shows us the wages of sin is death. That what you said happened, and we are experiencing that. Father, I thank you that you so graciously brought about difficulty because of sin. That you declared what the default state in relationship to sin is. That you multiplied the pain to foreshadow that pain in childbirth of raising kids. That you cursed the ground in hope. Father, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that they would recognize the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Father, for those of us who believe, may we be convicted when we fall back into patterns of sin, whether we men domineer our wives, women control husbands, whether it's relational with our kids, whether it's in the work situation. May we be reminded we are in absolute need of Christ all the time. Father, thank you for your word. May we trust Christ. May we walk with him. May we turn quickly from sin, that you would be greatly glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.